Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday night sermon time. You know, there are some brands in our lives that just stick in our minds. I mean, when I say the name Coca-Cola, you can picture what that logo looks like. That brand just sticks out to you. There's something that the advertisers have done that have made it just indelible in our minds that we can picture exactly what the logo looks like. I can remember even at an early age, our children quickly learned to identify the golden arches of McDonald's. They knew what that meant. Just from seeing commercials on Sesame Street and from driving by it, there's something about an image like that. Now, there are some companies that struggle with image, and so they have to be rebranded. Sometimes that's successful, like the airline ValueJet that after a crash and some difficult internal investigations as to how that crash happened, they renamed and rebranded the company as AirTrans. It's a totally different name now. And there are some rebranding efforts that haven't gone as well. A few decades ago, Coca-Cola decided to try New Coke, and that was not very successful. They tried to change the formula. People didn't like that. And so we're used to seeing companies that are rebranded and repositioned and are set up to do something differently, but we know that while a logo might have changed or while a tagline might have changed, it's still the same company. They still have the same employees, and in many times they have the same structure. There's one company that helps others rebrand, helps them figure out what to change and what to do differently. That's called Born Again. Now, does it really mean when someone changes a name that they're born again? You know, there are some actors who are really successful. They might have a string of hit movies or TV shows in a row, but then we don't hear from them. Maybe they're involved in some different roles, but they just aren't quite as successful. And maybe that happens for years until they get that one role that's nominated for an Oscar or that lands them as a starring person in a TV show, and all of a sudden they're back in the limelight again. Some people might say their career's been reborn. They've been born again. It's been rebooted. Here it is again to enjoy their work. Now, nothing has changed about their acting. Just the attention placed on it has changed. Is that really what it means to be reborn? You know, when you hear the term born again today, it's rarely used in a positive sense. Even when people talk about Christians, there's the phrase born again Christian that often gets identified with someone who's very extreme about their faith. And people use it in a way to kind of denigrate or kind of put down someone who seems out there, a little too kooky describing how they see the world now and how things have changed. But what does it really mean to be born again? If we want to understand that question, we'll continue going through the life of Christ. As I mentioned last week, we looked at the beginning of Christ's ministry as the way was prepared for him by John the Baptizer. And we described how we see Jesus through the eyes of John. And for the next few Sunday nights, we're going to be looking at Jesus through the eyes of different individuals in the Gospels. So we've seen Jesus through the eyes of John. Now we're going to look at Jesus through the eyes of a man named Nicodemus. We read about Nicodemus first interacting with Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Jew, not only that, was a Pharisee, and one of the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling council of the Jews. Now, obviously, the Romans were in charge of the Jews. They were the ruling power, but they wanted to set up a body that would be sort of a judicial body to run things and sort of keep the Jewish people placated so that they could handle their own internal issues. And the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 Jews that would pass rulings on these matters. And we read about them several times in Scripture. So to get to the place where Nicodemus was, as influential as he was no small thing. He would have been well-regarded, well-respected, and as he comes to Jesus at the beginning of John chapter 3, he probably would seem to the apostles like a great recruit. Right? So far, Jesus was able to attract fishermen and working class people to be his disciples and listen to him. But boy, if you could make inroads to the Sanhedrin, if you could get one person who is that powerful, who's considered a teacher in Israel, who knows what that could lead to? And if you really wanted to have influence, that seems like the way to go. But Jesus, as he does so often, doesn't meet the expectations we might have for this conversation. Instead, he's focused on the kingdom of God. And when we see Jesus through the eyes of Nicodemus, we find out that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, was more than might have been expected. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night here in John chapter 3. We don't know exactly why that is. The text doesn't tell us. It's possible that Nicodemus didn't want to be seen by other people. He's going to say later on that he's not the only one who's looking at Jesus and seeing, you know, only someone from God can do these kinds of miracles. So maybe he, as an influential teacher, doesn't want to be seen asking questions of this itinerant rabbi. Or it may just be that John is showing us something here. All throughout John's gospel, the imagery of light and dark is very important. And so maybe John is just kind of reminding us, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, that he's, in a very real sense, in the dark. He doesn't understand what's happening. In fact, the beginning of John said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Jesus is shining. Nicodemus is having a hard time understanding it. So whatever the reason might be, we see this late night conversation take place beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, I may not have to tell you what the next verse is, John 3:16. It's probably the most famous and most often quoted verse in the New Testament. But I want us to look at these first 15 verses because that really sets the stage for the powerful statement Jesus makes in verse 16. What Nicodemus finds out first about the kingdom of God is that it's more than just miracles. He came to Jesus with a level of faith. And it's interesting to note, he addresses Jesus as a rabbi. Now keep in mind, Nicodemus is someone who had a pretty high rank when it came to the study of God's word, the study of what we think of as the Hebrew Bible, the books in the Old Testament. And so for him to call Jesus a teacher, a rabbi, was a respectful action. It shows a sense of consideration on the part of Nicodemus. And he also says, we know. Now, that seems to indicate, at the very least, that Nicodemus isn't the only one who's watching Jesus' miracles and is thinking to himself, I'm pretty sure that only someone from God could do this. Now, it's worth noting that in a world where we often see people trying to disprove things that have happened, the Pharisees and the opponents of Jesus in the New Testament didn't try to disprove that his miracles actually took place. Even the most miraculous things that happened, they wouldn't challenge whether or not they'd really taken place. What they would challenge is, how did he do those things? And so they would accuse Jesus of perhaps casting out demons through the power of Satan, or performing miracles but not really being from God, being of his father, the devil. Those were the accusations they'd cast. So the Pharisees were watching Jesus' miracles. In John chapter 2, the chapter just before this one, has Jesus turning the water to wine. And they weren't doubting that he'd done them, but they were curious about how he'd done them. Nicodemus had been impressed with those signs. And he had seen the fact that no one could do those except someone from God. And this connects to what we read earlier in John chapter 2. Listen to verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Why did they start believing in Jesus? They were looking at the signs. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now think of what that's telling us right before we meet Nicodemus. There are people who were seeing the miracles Jesus performed, and they were beginning to believe in Jesus, but Jesus was not entrusting himself completely to these new followers. The reason seems to be not that Jesus didn't want them to believe, but that he knew they were so early on in the process, they were so focused on the miracles, he was keeping a little bit of distance. He knew they needed to grow and mature in their understanding of what was happening. In fact, we continue to see that in the book of John, that people follow Jesus and are concerned with the miracles and concerned with the signs, and Jesus is saying, wait, there's more to it than that. And so that helps us get a sense of what's happening when he talks with Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus he's more than just a miracle worker. Now, I love the way John's gospel uses the term signs to describe Jesus' miracles, because it helps us know that the miracles were not the event itself. They were not the main attraction. What those miracles were doing was showing people a sign that this is the Messiah. There were signs pointing to something else. There were signposts that directed them to the Son of God. I think that's true for us. We can get just as easily sidetracked by things that aren't the main event, that aren't of primary importance. We can get lost in debates about things that maybe ultimately aren't issues in Scripture. We can get lost in trying to figure out things that Scripture doesn't tell us, that we just won't be able to know, and we can lose sight of what it is that we do know. As a professor of mine, Dal Flatt, used to say, I know more Bible than I live right now. That's enough for me to work on. When someone would ask a question, well, what if this and could this happen? He'd say, I'm worried about what I know that I'm not living. I think that's a powerful statement. There's a lot that we know that needs to be different. So Jesus' kingdom is more than just the miracles. It's more than just the flashy signs that everyone was drawn to. There was something deeper. And so Jesus goes deeper in his explanation of it. And he says in verses 3 and 5 that you're not going to be able to be part of this kingdom. You can't see it unless you were born again. And the wording there could either mean born again or born from above. And so there's a little bit of kind of ambiguity there, but really both are true, aren't they? Born again and born from above. And look at the way he describes it. He says in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, truly, truly, again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be reborn? What does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus is going to find out that the kingdom is more than just miracles, and it's also deeper than the surface level. Changes to become a child of God don't just exist on the surface. It goes much deeper than that. Now, this would have probably been hard for someone like Nicodemus to hear, that he would need a radical change. After all, he was a Pharisee. And while typically today we have a negative picture that pops into our minds when we think of a Pharisee, this would have been a mark of pride for Nicodemus and his family. Mothers would have been proud to tell people their sons were Pharisees. I mean, this was an accomplished group to be part of. Not only that, but he's part of the Sanhedrin. And so when Jesus starts talking about being born again, essentially what he's saying is what you are right now is not enough to be part of the kingdom of God. Think about how hard that would have landed for someone like Nicodemus. Sometimes we don't sympathize with him, maybe as much as we should. He's trying to wrap his mind around the fact that everything he had valued is suddenly not enough to understand this kingdom. It's not enough just to be a Pharisee, and not enough just to have memorized everything he'd memorized, and not enough to be part of the Sanhedrin. There was something else that had to happen. And this new birth has its roots, again, all the way back in the beginning of John's gospel. John's gospel continually draws on similar themes. And look at what John 1, verse 12 says. But as many as received him, talking about Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's that new birth all the way in the beginning of John. He says that's the people that come to Jesus, those who were born not of blood or flesh or man, but of God. And Paul would say something similar in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The new have come. Think about the radical nature of a new birth. I think about what happens, for example, when a child moves from the womb of his mother to the outside world. It's pretty drastic, isn't it? It's an incredible change. It's deeper than a surface level. And so when Nicodemus starts saying, well, how can a man be born again in his mother's womb? Sometimes I think we're thinking to ourselves, boy, Nicodemus really didn't understand. This is like a metaphor. This is a figurative language. I think he probably did understand that, but he was probably pushing back against this idea. How could you have another birth? What does that mean exactly? And so he's playing along with the metaphor, but he's saying, how could this happen? How could someone who is as advanced in his life as Nicodemus was go back and start all over again and live the kind of life that's part of the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, it involves the water and the Spirit. Now, anytime we start thinking about new birth and we think about the water and the Spirit, you and I are probably going to think about being baptized. Because we look at Acts chapter 2, we see what happens when we're immersed in water. And that baptism not only involves that immersion, but the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It would be hard for us to read this and not think about that. But keep in mind, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, the day of Pentecost hasn't happened yet. The crucifixion and resurrection haven't happened yet. So what could Jesus be saying to Nicodemus to describe this water and the Spirit that Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, someone who would have known the Hebrew Bible, would have understood? It's similar to when we read John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about being the bread of the life, being bread of life. We typically would associate that with the Lord's Supper because we're looking on this side of the cross and we see the power of the bread at the Lord's Supper. But at John chapter 6, that hadn't happened yet. So it's important for us to try to think, how would Nicodemus understand this? Maybe a helpful passage would be one of the several passages in the prophets where God's Spirit is connected with the renewal of Israel. When Israel goes into exile and they're promised a Messiah, and God continues to remind them, there will come a time when you'll be restored. There will come a time when I will make you Israel again. When I'll restore the kingdom, one of the elements that seems to be involved is that he will have his Spirit among them. That shows up several times in the prophets. And here's one that I think is interesting, and it seems to me that Nicodemus would have known the writings of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, when God talks about renewing Israel, he says in verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and form your idols. In other words, I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, rather. So I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, and that's going to involve the washing of water. So here's water as part of this restoration of Israel. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What does it mean to be part of Jesus' kingdom? Jesus' kingdom was bringing the renewal that the prophets had talked about. And it came from the water, and it came from the Spirit, because Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God. This is what they had been waiting for. It's what Nicodemus had been waiting for. And so when we hear Jesus say, "You're a teacher of Israel, and I have to explain this to you," he's saying, "Don't you see? What I'm talking about is what we've been waiting for. It's what you've been waiting for." Jesus would say, flesh gives birth to flesh, right? A kind gives birth to a kind. Different animals give birth to their type of animal. Human beings give birth to human beings. We're familiar with that process in the world around us. And so he says, you can't enter into this spiritual kingdom if you're just thinking in terms of the fleshly nature, that there has to be something spiritual that happens for you to be part of this kingdom. And then he describes the Spirit using this imagery of wind. Wind blows where it wishes, and we see its effect. Now, we lose some of this in our English translations, but in the Greek in which New Testament was written, the word for spirit, pneuma, also can mean breath or wind. And so it's like a play on words. The Spirit of God is just like the wind you can see around you. Maybe there was a little bit of a storm outside. Maybe there was wind blowing in the trees that kind of caught their attention, and Jesus could use that as a metaphor. But we know what it's like to not be able to pinpoint the wind itself, but to see the effects of it. We'll never be able to fully comprehend everything involved with God's Spirit, but we do see the effects of His Spirit working in others. A few years ago, I was working in my office, and it was really windy outside. I looked out the window, and I could see even the cars moving from this just straight-line wind. And before I knew it, I could hear what the wind had done. And in the office entrance, we had a little canopy that was over there, hanging over the office door. There's a new canopy there now. But just a straight-line wind on a day when we just had storms. There wasn't a tornado that moved through. It was just the wind that picked up at just the right angle the top of that canopy and ripped it off the front of our building, that office entrance. You can see a picture of what that looked like when we came out to sort of pick up the pieces after the wind had stopped blowing. I didn't see the wind itself. I could see what the wind had done. I could hear what the wind had done. There was power there. God's saying, we don't always know everything there is to know about the Spirit, but you can see its effect. Becoming a Christian is more than just a surface level change. It's more than just a name change. It's more than just a rebranding or getting a new role or reviving a career. It is a complete life change. And Nicodemus needed to understand that. God's kingdom was more than miracles, and it was deeper than the surface level. When he saw Jesus, that's what he began to understand. And I believe he did understand that. Because when we're introduced to him later in John chapter 7 in verse 51, as Pharisees are accusing Jesus, Nicodemus is the one who stands up and says, wait a minute, doesn't our law state that we don't rush into things like this, that we let someone speak for himself? He's defending Jesus. And then in John chapter 19, he shows up along with Joseph of Arimathea to help bury Jesus, to provide the myrrh and the aloes and the spices that were customary for burial at that time. It does seem like Nicodemus began to grasp the kingdom. And hopefully his example can help us understand it even more deeply. When it comes to the kingdom of God, it's more than just the flashy miracles we read about. They're pointing to something. They're pointing to something deeper than the surface level. When I become a Christian, it's not just a matter of physically being immersed in water. There's something spiritual that's happening there. It's not just a matter of saying, well, now I joined this church, just kind of like I signed up for a new credit card, or I have a new gym membership. No, there's something radical, a change that happens. And it may be that you need that new birth to be characteristic of you, that you need to be born again. The way Jesus describes it here, it's not an insult. It's not something someone could say to make fun of someone else. It is the way to enter into the kingdom of God. And so we know, looking from our perspective, from this side of the cross, what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, that water and the Spirit in baptism show a way in which we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, the way to have our sins forgiven and receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It may be that you've already made that decision, but you haven't been living up to that radical change that's been promised, and you want some prayers. We'd love to talk with you about that. If there's anything spiritual in nature that you've got questions about, or if we can just sit down and study with you, please contact us. Let us know either through social media, through our website. Give us a call at the church building. Ultimately, all of us want to be able to see the depth and the power of the kingdom of God. We want to participate in it, and we want to share it with others. Let's make sure this week that we live up to our calling.